In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, we're going to continue our study here of 1 Peter. And if you recall in our introductory sermons, Peter wrote this letter as an encouragement to believers. If you recall, they're living in a culture that was very hostile to Christians. And so this letter encourages these Christians to live a holy life in the midst of all this persecution and opposition that they were facing. And so one of the things we do need to pick up from this letter was preserved for us as well, we need to recognize that the enemies of Christ are going to use various forms of opposition to harass us. And so if you took time over the next couple of weeks and just kind of read through Acts, look at the multitude of different ways that the enemies of Christ would try to persecute the bride of Christ. And so we see in our culture, we see in our day a country that becomes more and more hostile towards the people of God as our country drifts away from its Christian foundations. And so the darker the culture becomes, the more hostile they're going to become, and the more they're going to despise the light. And you see this even with, friends that maybe 20 years ago, you know, they might not have been so hostile. I can remember kids I grew up with in high school. I mean, we were a bunch of rascals for sure. But there wasn't like an open hostility where we just hated and wanted to oppose openly Christians. They do now. And see, what's happened is they've been embraced. They've been indoctrinated. Worldliness has come upon them. And the culture and the philosophies that are being taught, that are taught in a way that's hostile to Christianity, now they have become hostile to Christianity. And so this letter here is a word of encouragement. This word of encouragement not only had meaning to the people that Peter wrote to in his day, but they have encouragement, they have meaning to us today. And so we want to pay close attention to this letter because it would teach us how to bring glory to God in the face of opposition. And then this letter will also bring comfort to the people of God when you go through opposition. Now, in order to comfort his readers, I find it very interesting how Peter starts this letter. If you're going to pick up a pen and write Christians who are being persecuted, how would you start the letter? How would you comfort them? How would you encourage them? Well, Peter starts off with a great doxology, doesn't he? Remember, the word doxology just means we're going to praise. We're going to praise God, reminding them. He starts off with this doxology, reminding them of their great inheritance that awaits them. He's pointing them to their future hope. This gives us patience, the patience we need to endure persecution in the present. Next, we need to praise God for the power that keeps us in those dark days. Remember this, in the face of opposition, you're not alone. God has not forgotten us. And so when we go through seasons of these manifold trials that Peter is going to talk about here, he's not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us in those difficulties, but rather he is keeping us how? Through faith. And this faith that Peter talked about as we looked at last time, this is a faith that's going to be strengthened by the Word and the Spirit. And so next, Peter says we need to praise God for this privileged age we live in. We're going to talk about that today. We live in an age after Christ's death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. And so we live in the age of Christ's power. We live in the day of the gospel that's now calling all nations to repent. And we get to watch Christ gather his people in all throughout the nations. So when you praise God, think about this morning. Do you ever praise God for the great privilege you have to live in this age? The age of fulfillment, the age of Christ's power. We live in an age of privilege, and Peter's going to talk about this and use this as a great encouragement to the people of God. So look at it in verse 10. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he would testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so even though Peter says we may have to face and endure hostility and hatred, Peter wants us to know that we are living in this age of privilege. Naming the name of Christ is probably going to bring a great reproach upon you in a wicked culture. But as that reproach comes upon you, just keep reminding yourself, boy, I'm privileged. Right? That's what he wants you to understand. To live in the age of the gospel, where the gospel is being preached, the messianic kingdom is expanding through the globe, to live in an age where the nations are receiving the light, that ought to get our attention. It ought to get our attention that Christians are in the Sudan. And you say, yeah, but they're being martyred. But why are Christians being martyred in Sudan? Because there's Christians in Sudan, right? The reasons why we hear about the persecutions in Christians in some of the darkest parts of the globe is that God sent his ministers to share the truth with them. And because of that, because they've come out of the kingdom of darkness, is bringing the opposition of the kingdom of darkness. And so think about this. There would have been Gentiles in this church that Peter's writing to. And this is the message of encouragement to them that would have been very precious to them. I mean, think about it. Peter doesn't say, you know, don't you Gentiles just want to go back and live in the good old days when there's just nothing but darkness and paganism? You know, when your pagan neighbor didn't want to kill you and persecute you. Don't you just want to go back to the good old days of darkness where there's no hope? There's no future? He doesn't say like that. I don't know about you and your backgrounds, but if you're like me, You had a heathen background. I have ancestors that lived in the darkness of the Celtic tribes. Would I want to go back to that? Right? Would I want to go back to the idolatry of false gods who have no hope in the world, no hope of a future inheritance? So Peter's saying, you know what? Although you're receiving the reproach of Christ, even though you're receiving much hostility, you live in a great age of privilege. To live on this side of the cross where the light of hope has been able to go throughout the earth, shining in some of the most dark lands. We look at our country and we think, what in the world can we do? Well, you could do the very same thing that missionaries that went into Viking countries. You could do the very same things that Christians did when they went into India. You could do the very same things that Christians did when they went to Latin and Central America. Or when they came here. They had the very same darkness that we have. They had the very same enemy that we have. How did they conquer? By the Word of God. By the blessed gospel that Peter's going to teach us about here this morning. No, I don't want to go back to that. I live in a day, although it means being light, it's going to bring opposition, but I don't want to go back to where I came from. And Peter's going to teach us that the very opposition is evidence of our great privilege. Rejoice when they do this to you. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us? Rejoice when they mock you, when they ridicule you, when they say things slanderously about you. The apostles in the book of Acts, when you read through it, what were they doing? Rejoicing. Why? Because they got to suffer on behalf of his name. It is the suffering that we endure, but we can endure it because we live in the age of the power of Jesus Christ. He enables us to show him allegiance even in the face of the greatest opposition. Now notice what he starts off with. So my point here, I'm going to try to convince you this morning through God's word that you live in an age of privilege. Now notice this, of this salvation, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So when Peter starts off with, of which salvation, he's been talking about this throughout this doxology. Remember back in verse 5, he talked about the great salvation, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The full revelation of the saving work of Christ will come in the last day when we are raised from the dead. He also speaks of salvation again in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith, the goal of our faith, is to the ultimate salvation of our souls. This salvation that Peter has been praising God about, what he's been speaking about, it was a subject of the Old Testament prophets. And so when Peter speaks of the prophets, he's thinking of the Old Testament prophets who were the spokesmen of God. They didn't just declare judgment upon covenant-breaking Israel and Judah. They also declared a message of salvation of the world. Now, a lot of times when you think of the prophets, you only think of them maybe predicting future events. That's true. Or maybe you think about their strong, stern message to a covenant-breaking people like Israel. That's true. But don't forget, Peter says, they also spoke about the grace that's come upon you. Go back to Deuteronomy 18. This line of prophets begins with Moses. Deuteronomy 18. Pick up the reading in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. In Acts we read that this is fulfilled in Christ ultimately. He says, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear the words, my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. What we see here in this text is that God will raise up prophets like Moses, who will bring the word of God to the people of God. In other words, a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. They were chosen. They were anointed men who were commissioned to declare the message of God, God's truth. And so when we think of prophets of the Old Testament, I mean, we think of the major prophets, you think of the minor prophets, right? But they weren't just limited to those men. I mean, God also gave us men like David. David was a prophet. We know David was a prophet because in Acts 2:30, Peter says this, David therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so as we've been studying out through the Psalms, Psalm after Psalm, we see David prophesying great works of Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. Now when we come to this passage here in 1 Peter, we see two things that Peter says about these prophets. Number one, he tells us about their message. What was the message of the prophets? Peter tells us. And then he tells us that these prophets inquired about the message that they brought. They were very interested in what God was telling them. So look at verse 10 again. Notice what he says. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied. Who's the who modified? It modifies the prophets. These prophets prophesied of what? The grace that would come to who? To you. To the people he's writing to. Now notice they prophesied about the grace that would come upon you. Peter is writing to these believers, these Gentiles scattered throughout Asia Minor. They all lived in an age of darkness until the gospel of grace came upon them. But notice before Christ came, the prophets prophesied about this grace that would come upon these Gentiles. And Peter wants them to know, God had you in mind when they spoke through the prophets. Peter's teaching that the prophets taught that God's grace would not just come to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Now notice how he summarizes the message of the prophets under this term, grace. You know, the prophets have been mischaracterized by a lot of people. You'll meet a lot of people out there, and there's a lot of people out on the streets today here in this town that'll tell you, oh, you know, the prophets, that's this Old Testament stuff. Peter said, oh, no. They talked about the grace that would come upon you. Their message is very relevant to the church today. When we speak of grace, certainly we talk about God's undeserved mercy. Grace is a reminder that salvation is not by works, but God's work for us. He gives salvation out of His generosity, out of love for His elect. It refers to the generous gift of God, doesn't it? Think about the gift of God to offer such a great salvation through Jesus Christ to people. We don't deserve this. And I want you to think about this. Why do I say you and I live in an age of privilege? I want you to think about how many of our great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers and people long hundreds and hundreds of years ago that they didn't hear it. There was a time before Jesus came, right, that Germanic tribes, those in Africa, those in China, before Christ comes upon the scene, they didn't hear, they didn't know the gospel, and they perished. They didn't know about grace. They perished. Now, they perished justly, but nevertheless, they perished. And so this is why I'm emphasizing you and I live in the age of privilege. No matter what you and I may have to endure, we will never experience eternal perishing. Why? The grace of God, the grace that the prophet spoke about, has come upon us. So when you think about all the generations that sat in darkness, then we can understand why this is a glorious time in history in which we live. It's easy to, you know, wring your hands in despair and look at the wickedness going on, but you got to stop. Peter says, don't think like that. Think about the glorious age in which you live, where you get to present the glorious light of the gospel. And so the persecutions, the opposition we're going to experience, Paul would tell you over in Romans, they don't even begin to compare to what God has in store for you when you step into His presence. Peter's just trying to remind these readers, these things you're going to go through, these fiery trials that he's going to talk about later on, they don't compare to the grace that's come upon you. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, look at verse 16. Now, I hope you know that Matthew 13, there's a lot of parables being given, right? But notice what he says in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, Peter would have heard all this. Turn over to Luke 10 at a parallel account. I want you to see what Luke has to say over here. Luke 10. And notice what he says in verse 21. Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who is the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And notice what he says in verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. I mean, this is what Peter is teaching these people over here in Asia Minor. But both Jesus and Peter point out how privileged we are. We see Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, they were all looking for this day. Righteous men, righteous women throughout all the ages, throughout the Old Testament period, look to this day, generation after generation. Was looking for the hope of the ages. And that hope didn't come in their day. But Jesus says, oh, blessed are you that your eyes get to see and your ears get to hear this wonderful truth. Because now the day of grace has arrived. Everything the prophets were talking about is here. Now just consider it. If you were a believer in the Old Testament, you have faith, but you didn't have the teachings of Jesus. You didn't have the teachings of the apostles yet, did you? You didn't have that at your disposal. Now consider our position as believers. We know Him. We know His name. We can call upon the name of Jesus. And He will respond because He's at the right hand of God the Father. The Messiah lives. So the privilege is great compared to those who lived in the Old Testament. And don't forget the great privilege of having your eyes open. Because what we see in these texts in both Matthew 13 and Luke 10 is that there were some that God just hid their eyes, closed their eyes to even the revelation of who Jesus was when he stood right in front of them. It is a great privilege to have your eyes open. There are many, even in our day today, who do not see the beauty of Christ. Peter, in the opening of his letter, teaches us we are chosen of God, we are the elect of God, and we are sanctified by the Spirit. He opens our eyes that we may see what the prophets have declared. And never forget that God opening our eyes is all unmerited. We didn't deserve that. I deserve the destiny of the Celts who came before me, but God spared me. God opened my eyes. And so I'm privileged because I don't deserve any of God's goodness and kindness. And I want you to think about this. We live in the age of grace. I can't tell you how many times I've been downtown, and I present the sweetness, the beauty of Jesus Christ who comes to save sinners. It's a glorious message. You should come downtown and hear me do it. I can't tell you how many times the wicked will come to me and say, "You're so hateful." What's hateful? I just told you about the beauty of my Savior who saved me. He can save you. Where's the hate? What's wrong? It's spiritual. Their eyes have been blinded. And until the blinders come off, they can't see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, I went through all of this to say, if we live in such an age of grace, if we live in such an age of privilege, shouldn't we be willing to endure a little suffering? I mean, after all, our Lord suffered for you. He suffered for me. Shouldn't I be willing to suffer on His behalf if He calls me to it? In fact, the Bible teaches us over and over again, it is a great privilege to suffer for Him, for His name's sake. Can the persecution be even compared to the privilege that we have? Now, this is a rhetorical question because we know they're not. Now, notice here, go back over to 1 Peter. I mean, this is the context in which Peter is writing this great statement. Now, notice what he says about this grace. He talks about this grace that's come upon you. Now, notice in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, notice the Spirit of Christ was in these Old Testament prophets. Think about that. The Spirit of Christ was in them, leading them, guiding them. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ was active in the Old Testament. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was there to inspire these prophets to write about what? The grace of Christ. The Spirit of Christ came into the world to declare His coming. Now listen, if you've been indoctrinated to think that the prophets were mean, hateful men that spoke just cruel messages, then that's how you're going to read them. But if you step back and read it with the lens of Peter, you're going to say, wait, I have been missing the grace of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in these prophets all the time. I've been duped. I've been misled. Go back and read them now. And watch. I mean, this is what Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus, did He not? All of Moses, all of the prophets spoke of Me. They're pointing us to Him. So when you go back and read the prophets, take your their mean goggles off and put on, oh, they're speaking of the grace of Christ. And you're going to see Jesus Christ gloriously presented to you. So in verse 11 here, the Spirit of Christ signified and testified to what? Notice what he says in verse 11. Searching what? So these prophets are searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Spirit of Christ was in who? The prophets, indicating when He testified beforehand of what? What were the prophets writing about? What was the Spirit of Christ testifying in these men? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's their message. So notice here, the Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ that will follow. I mean, go back to Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of our Savior in Genesis 3. Now you remember this, this is after the fall, and so now God is speaking a curse upon Satan, the man and the woman, but notice what He says in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between the seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice this. It's not well defined, but notice this is a promise. This promise that's given here, a little abstract, But through progressive revelation, we're going to see more and more defining of this promise and how it's going to play out in history. And so where this refinement comes through all the way till you get to John the Baptist. But right after man's sin, God gives this promise of hope through this prophecy. But notice the language of the seed here. We see the seed of Satan. And the seed of Satan reveals itself pretty quickly, doesn't it? Because we see it in Cain right off the bat. But the seed of the serpent is the people who follow the serpent, right? Jesus noted in John, you calling the Pharisees, he says, "You Pharisees, you are your father the devil." Why is he the father of the wicked? Well, because he leads them that follow him into sin and rebellion against God. But the seed of the serpent follows Satan in rebellion, rejecting the word of God. And so the seed that crushes the head of Satan, as we see in this text, is none other than Jesus. But here we see that in some sense, the serpent will bruise the heel of Christ, which is a sign of suffering. And then Christ will crush the head of Satan, which points to the glory of Christ. And so the glory of Christ is that he's going to be utterly victorious over Satan. But in the very first prophecy, you get a hint. You know, Genesis is written by Moses. Moses is one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. But he gives you a hint, a glimpse of the suffering and the victory, the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to have time this morning. I'm going to tell you the text, and you can go look them up yourself to go through all the prophecies. But let me hit upon some passages you might be familiar with. Psalm 2. What's the beauty of Psalm 2? You know, Psalm 2 is, why do the nations rage and plot against God and who? His anointed. And so here it starts off with the nations plotting against the Lord and His anointed. But by the end of the psalm, what do we read? The psalm, God the Father looks at God the Son, ask for me of the nations and I'll give them to you for your inheritance. And then what does He say? All you kings of the nations, you better show Him respect. You better kiss the Son. Why? Lest He become angry. And see, we see the sufferings as they plot. And Psalms 2 is revealed over in Acts as one of the apostles preach and talk about the sufferings of Jesus Christ as the nations do plot against and try to overthrow God. What does God? What does Psalm 2 say? What does God do? He just laughs at him in derision. But notice this, they tried. They brought the sufferings upon the Messiah. But by the time you get to the end of Psalm 2, we see the glorious victory of Christ as He rules over the nations. How about Psalm 22? If you're familiar with that one, we see the suffering of Christ in His death and the subsequent glory that would follow in verses 1 through 18. Just write it down and go read it later. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, we see a poetic description of His suffering. And then the remaining verses, we see the glory that will come to this one who will suffer. And what is the glory of Psalm 22? The glory of Psalm 22 is that all the nations of the earth will turn to Him. What a glorious reward for the suffering. Consider Isaiah 53. You're familiar with that one. In verses 1 through 9, we see the suffering Messiah. He died for the sins of men. And then in verses 10 through 12, it talks about the great victory because He's going to be satisfied. Why is the suffering Messiah going to be satisfied? Because many will be justified, the text tells us. So there's a pattern. There's a pattern in the Old Testament. Suffering and glory. And Peter is pointing this out for us. He's helping us. He's helping us how to read the prophets, to see the contrast of the sufferings and glory of Jesus. So the messianic glory is of great interest in the Old Testament. I want you to think about the messianic glory as it's presented in Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 16. Why? All those psalms speak of His glory. We see a picture, for example. Go read the first six verses of Isaiah 2. We see a great victory of Isaiah 2 where the nations are going to flow into Zion to worship God. You come to Isaiah 7. Remember, Isaiah is speaking judgment to the people of Judah. But he's got a message of hope for the remnant, doesn't he? All scattered throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is referred to the Romans of the Old Testament because it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So we see the judgment that comes upon covenant-breaking Judah. But there's a remnant that's been faithful to God and constantly Isaiah speaking to the remnant, a message of hope. And in Isaiah 7, think about this son, this child who would be born of a virgin. What was his name going to be? Emmanuel. Why? Because he's God with us. You move to Isaiah 9 and we see that the great Messiah, this great child, this son, he's going to have a government. And the end of his government has, the increase of his government has no end. So when Jesus establishes His kingdom, it's not that it's going to be there for 1,000 years. He establishes it And there is no end. There's no end to his government, and there's no end to his peace. Once it starts, it does not end. So Isaiah is a great one. And then you read Isaiah 11, a beautiful picture of his kingdom is laid out there for you. You go over to Daniel, Daniel 2. What is Daniel 2? Remember, that's the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2 talks about a rock cut without hands. And that rock that's cut without hands is going to grow into a mountain that covers the earth. And it says it will crush every empire that gets in its way. Now, you think about all the empires that have come and tried to crush the kingdom of God. Where are they? Roman Empire tried to do it. Apostate Israel tried to do it. We see empire after empire try to crush the kingdom of God. And they all smash upon the rock. So the Old Testament speaks of Christ in various ways. And Peter makes mention of Christ's suffering and his glory. And so one of the reasons that Peter brings up this is because the pattern of suffering and glory, you know, that pattern of suffering and glory, it's not just for Jesus, is it? It's the pattern of the Christian. We follow our master in this regard. The problem, and all this is due to bad theology, is that too many Christians want the glory without the suffering, don't they? I like that glory part, but I'd like to skip all that suffering. But that's not the pattern, is it? Peter's preparing us for the trials and the difficulties that are coming. But he says, don't forget the great and glorious future ahead of you. And so just like our Lord, we have a privilege to suffer first for his for our King and for his kingdom, for his truth. And so the same God that glorified Christ and raised him from the dead will glorify his people as well. So this prophetic ministry of the prophets, the sufferings, and when I talk about the prophetic ministry, I'm talking about the teaching in the Old Testament about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. The apostles pick this up. Go to Acts 2. When you read about the apostles preaching, notice, and I'd encourage you, read through the book of Acts this week. Read through the sermons. Read through the public preachings. How they go back and grab these prophets and apply it to Jesus. Okay? And so we need to follow in their footsteps. Now notice here in Acts 2. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God pours upon Jerusalem. It must have been quite a commotion because the people of Jerusalem were saying, what's wrong with all these drunk people? Now notice how Peter responds to all this in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So what does Peter do? He goes right to the prophets and reminds them. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice how Peter takes this. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, did you see there how he takes that message of the prophets and demonstrates to them, you guys should have known this. There would be suffering followed by a great, glorious resurrection. If you'd have known your prophets, you would have known this one testified to you by God was the one the prophets were speaking of. Now, keep reading here. Notice how David, then he goes over to David's prophecy. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, now notice this, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, here he is, being a prophet, David's a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's saying, look, this fits the pattern of the Old Testament. David talked about him being suffering, him being put to death. But God wouldn't leave his soul in Hades. And so he's saying, don't you remember in Psalm 16, he's not talking about himself, because David's still with us today. He's talking about his son whom he would raise up. So we have the sufferings followed by the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, this is what was spoken by the prophets. You are in the days of fulfillment. He takes him to Joel. He takes him to Psalm 16. And here he ends. He's bringing it all back to Joel. He said, Joel said this would happen when the Messiah comes. His spirit would be poured out upon you. You're living in the days of fulfillment. And so the apostles expand upon the prophets by showing how Christ fulfills the prophecy of suffering and glory. And so he further quotes Psalm 110, which is another glorious psalm that talks about the glory that follows the suffering of Jesus. Just drop down to verse 33 and notice what he says there. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father of the promise, the Holy Spirit, he poured out, which you see this day and what you hear. He says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. Now notice this, he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until when? How long will Jesus sit in the heavens? How long will Jesus sit at the right hand of God? Until all his enemies are made his footstool. And when Jesus returns, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes back, he will deal with the last enemy, which is what? Death. You see, when Jesus returns, he's not doing up a mopping up exercise of his enemies. When Jesus returns, his enemies are already his footstool. So when is he coming back? When all the enemies are made his footstool, but not before then. Now notice what he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What you did to bring the sufferings and glories to him, God raised him up, and now he is your Lord and he is your Christ. He is your Messiah. Turn over to Acts 13. I don't have time to go through every sermon in Acts. I just want to whet your appetite, because I want you to go read these sermons and see it in light of how the apostles will take the prophets' teachings. And then what Peter says begins to make a lot of sense. But in Acts 13, look at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Isn't that sad? The prophets are read every Sabbath, and they don't know them. I'm glad that doesn't happen in churches today. Well, the prophets are no longer read anymore. But those who are read, most of the people here in this area know nothing of their message. But let's get back to this. Notice this, verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, even when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But notice the emphasis, what was written concerning him, talking about the prophets. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, as he's referencing back a prophecy of Isaiah. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And that was it. I mean, think about all the declaration, the preparation of the prophets. John the Baptist is there, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, saying, you know, prepare, repent, be baptized, prepare a way. Why? Because Christ is coming, the Messiah, the kingdom of God is coming upon us. Over and over again, being proclaimed here. But the promise, let me go back to Acts 13. The promise that was made to the fathers has been fulfilled. How? By raising up the Son. So the Spirit, notice, taking back to what Peter says. The Spirit of Christ was testifying of Christ, where? In the Old Testament. And so now the Spirit of Christ is testifying through the apostles of the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so the Spirit of Christ is speaking in all ages, pointing to what? The sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Peter. Turn back over to 2 Peter. Because I want us to understand the importance of the Old Testament to the Christian faith, because it lays down the foundation of what is revealed in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament contains the promises that are being fulfilled in the New Testament. So many do not understand the Bible. Many don't understand God. Many don't understand the whole purpose of God in redemptive history. Many don't understand the gospel itself because they don't understand the Old Testament. Those who say, for example, you meet these people and they say, well, I'm just a New Testament Christian. When they say that, they have no idea of what Peter's communicating here. The things that were said in the Old Testament were what? Spoken to us. They're for us. The Old Testament is for the Christian. They prophesied for our sake. The Old Testament is the fully inspired Word of God. And so this means it's authoritative in everything it says. So when people ask you what kind of church you go to, we go to a Bible church. We believe the Bible. We believe the whole Word of God. We believe the whole counsel of God. And so when I come to 2 Peter 1, look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly deceived or devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard His voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Think about that. Think about what He's saying. You know, Peter's saying, we're not taking you down the road to fables and myths. We made known to you the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus. I was on the holy mountain when Jesus was transfigured. I was there when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son. And so Peter makes note of something here. Peter makes note that there's something, a more sure testimony than his experience. That was it. You know, he's telling you right there about his experience, didn't he? But Peter's about to tell you there's something even more sure than my experience. And so, we know that Jesus came. Why? We didn't experience Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, did we? We didn't have the experience Peter had of Him, did we? But Peter tells us we've got something more sure than that. We have the Word of Prophecy. The Bible is more authoritative than any experience you can have. Every experience must be tested by the living God to see if it's a fable or a living truth. So many Christians are being led astray because they're living by their experience. Or even worse, many Christians live by other Christians' experience. That's dangerous. And so Peter wants us to understand something here. It is the Word of God that's the only infallible source of knowledge. And we need this Word until when? Until the day of Christ. We need the Word shining upon us. We need direction. We need this Word. Why? Well, look at what he says in verse 19. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed. Peter says, I had this experience. But I'm going to point you to something more sure than my experience. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, prophecy about the future was not derived, for example, in the mind of Isaiah or David. It didn't come from the will of man. Jeremiah didn't just wake up one day and start making up things about the future of Christ. No, Peter says, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The Old Testament is the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the men of God. And so we need that sure word of God, Peter says. All right? He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place. We would do well to take the light of Christ in this dark days, to learn from it, to live according to it, and to proclaim it. You know, if you'd have sat down and said, man, Peter, this is great. You got to see Jesus on the mount, the holy mountain, transfigured. That was an incredible experience. I just wish I'd have had that experience. Peter would look at you and say, you got something more sure than my experience. You've got the word of prophecy. You have the sure word of God, and you don't need anything else. So, not only were the prophets declaring the truth about Jesus, Peter tells us, go back over to 1 Peter, they were looking into the things they prophesied. In other words, they were students of their own prophecy. So read it again in verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. So, notice, we're told that they diligently searched. They were diligently searching into one of the greatest events in history. I mean, they knew they were delivering these amazing prophecies about the suffering Messiah and the glory that would follow. But they were searching into this grace that would come to all mankind. So they pored over their prophecies. They pored over the Scriptures, seeking to understand more fully. And so we have these words like inquire, search, and searching. To inquire means to seek out diligently. If you're going to inquire, you're going to seek out diligently. To search means to examine closely. Searching has the idea of to investigate or to trace out. So there were many things they were looking at, but Peter specifically talks about time, the kind of time that the Messiah would come. They wanted to know what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ did signify. They were looking to understand the point in time and the circumstances of that time. They wanted to know the time. The what refers to what time. The what manner refers to the kind of time. Would it be a good time? Would it be a bad time? They were trying to understand the date, not necessarily the exact day, but the season of time that Jesus would come. They wanted to know the circumstances of the time when the Messiah would come upon the scene. And so what Peter is saying is, what they were searching with respect to time and manner of time, you don't have to search in them any longer. Why? Because you're living them. You're living in them. You're living in the days of fulfillment. The time that they were looking into is your time. The circumstances are your circumstances. The great focus of history was to look forward to the time that Christ would come. And so if you took time again to go look at all the sermons and the preaching of the apostles found in the book of Acts, you're going to notice several core themes. First, if when you read through there, write these down and see if this is not true. Several things that pop out when you read through these sermons of the apostles in Acts. First, they're going to teach you the age of fulfillment has come. Because you'll see statements like this. This which was spoken of by the prophets, for example, in Acts 2:16. The things which God foreshowed by the prophets are in Acts 3:18, for example. You might see a statement like that. But if you read through these sermons, you're going to see many of them begin with a reference to prophecy. And the point of this, the point they're trying to make, is that the time of fulfillment is here. They would exposit the prophets' message and show reference to the days of the Messiah. They would point out after a long time, the expected time of judgment and blessing promised by God has come. And so the apostles declared that the messianic age has come upon them. Secondly, this age has taken place in the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. and you know, they would give a brief account, and then they would go and give proofs from the scriptures. So how did the apostles back up what they were telling the people of God? They would just keep going back to the Old Testament. And so when you read through these sermons, make note of how many times they referenced the Old Testament scriptures to support their claims. Third, they would point out, by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, Christ now has been exalted to the right hand of God as the Messianic King, as you would read in all kinds of passages throughout all throughout all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Fourth, the Holy Spirit in the church is the sign of Christ's present power. They would continue to preach about the Holy Spirit's power within the church. This is a picture of Christ's present power. And then fifth, the Messianic age will meet its consummation when? At the return of Christ, when he comes back. So this is what they announced to the first century world. This is how they turned the first century upside down. And Peter wants us to know we live in that period of time. We live in the age of fulfillment. And so he wants you to know this is a great privilege. And I want us to take away from this teaching God's glory in the present moment. We live in the present. We live in the presence of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The first century Christians understood this. And in the face of opposition, they refused to back down from this glorious truth. Did you know, young people, the only thing the first century Christians had to do to avoid persecution and martyrdom is to say, Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to say. But they refused to say it. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And so this is what they stood on. There's only one true God. There's only one true Lord. And so their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus, it glorified God. It honored God. And so in this age, Christ has given the church this beacon of light that we're to take to the world. And what is the light intended to do? The light that you carry out of this place today, if you don't hide it, the light you carry out of this place today is geared for what? To point people to the dear Savior. That's it. And that's what they did. And so, in order to fulfill our duty upon this earth, we need this kind of power. The kind of power that resided in the first century church needs to come upon us. Let me just say this. If all of the church, the modern church, has to do is sit at home and watch movies about the good old days when Christians used to take dominion, you don't need power for that. But when you go and confront your enemies with the truth of God's word, you need power from on high. And that very power dwells within us. So if you see, though, and if you understand today, when you leave this place, that you live in the age of fulfillment, where the resurrected, glorified Christ desires the nations to be his disciples, then we understand before we leave here, we need his power. And Peter wants us to know this is an exciting age in which we live. In Genesis, we read about, in Genesis 1 and 2, we read about the fact we're to take dominion, but due to the fall, the effects of the curse, this tax has become very difficult. So what does God do? What is God doing behind the scenes throughout the Old Testament? God is working behind the scenes to bring in a new Adam who would restore what the first Adam lost. So he's given us power from on high to take dominion for his name's sake. Christ has bound the strong man. Why? What's the purpose of binding Satan? So that we may go into his kingdom and plunder his goods. We live in an age of privilege. And in some sense, we're more privileged than the readers of Peter's letter. Why? Well, because we have the benefit of seeing how Christ is fulfilling prophecy in our day. I mean, all over the world right now, Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. The kingdom has expanded much further than Israel, much further than the Mediterranean world. All over the world, Christ's Spirit is converting souls. So, we've gone 2,000 years since the first century of the sanctification of the church, the body of Christ. I mean, you think about some of the major doctrines over the last 2,000 years that have been hammered out. Think about the resources that we now have at our disposal they didn't have. We now have seen God and how he brings salvation to some of the most dark, depraved parts of this earth. We've seen how God has overcome empires that thought they were invincible, who took it upon themselves to persecute the bride of Christ. Therefore, we should be even more encouraged, more strengthened to face the battles that God has in store for us to fight. We have battles going on today. We have battles for the truth that we need to engage in. We have battles both inside and outside the church. And so this letter is given to encourage us. They had enemies. So do we. They had opposition. So do we. They had battles to fight. So do we. We live in a day where foundational truths are being attacked, both inside and outside the church, and we got to take a stand upon those truths that are being attacked today. And when we do, here's the thing. Write this down. Please write this down to make sure you're not confused. When we take a stand, expect opposition. This shouldn't catch us off guard. It is amazing to me how many Christians stop pressing the truth when there's just a hint of opposition. We don't compromise the truth in order to make peace with the enemy. And just because we make peace with them, here's the thing you need to understand. Just because you made peace and compromised the truth with the enemies of God, Jesus hasn't. And we shouldn't be deceiving people that, well, just because we compromise the truth, my king will be okay. No, he's not okay. He's not okay with you compromising, and he's still not okay with them opposing the truth. So there's obvious battles, and we need to remember, we need to have an unconditional commitment to our king and to his truth. There are battles, obvious battles of gender, perversion. The list goes on and on. But here's a battle I want you to think about. How about the sufficiency of Scripture? That battle's not over. There are too many people who claim to be Christians who believe, for example, inerrancy, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't see that the Bible is sufficient to speak to every area of life, and we can't back off that truth. And you know what? The moment you press the sufficiency of Scripture in every area of life, you are going to have opposition, particularly those who are close to you, who refuse to submit every area of their life to Christ's Word. Be ready for it. Don't let it catch you off guard. But look at the mess in the church. Look at the mess in the families today because this simple truth of the sufficiency of Scripture is ignored or flat out refused. And so one of the greatest battles we've got today is to call people back to the Scriptures to guide every area of life. I mean, you think about how many churches go to worldly marketing schemes to grow the church. Or think about how they look at worldly economic theories for finances. Families look for the latest pop psychology trends to raise their children. But see, the Word of God has already spoken to all of this. And so when you go to the world to look to see how you should raise your family and deal with your family, or you go to the world to see how you should finance missions, finance the church, we've been doing that for a long time. How's that paying off? How's that working out for our families? How's that working out for these churches that are out there who are just neck deep in debt, barely can finance any missions, right? Can't get the word of Christ out to anyone. Why? They're all under debt. They took the world's view. Here's another one. Another battle we've got to fight is bring God's law back into the conversation and destroy the false teaching of the antinomians. I mean, how many Christians have you heard say, well, you know, the law of God, that's all that Old Testament stuff. That's that Mosaic covenant. It doesn't really belong to us. But we got to press Jesus' teaching on the law. We need to press his claims concerning the law, not allow the antinomians to push chaos into our churches and chaos into our culture. Another battle we need to keep pressing is victorious eschatology. Victorious eschatology. The pessimism in the church today, the escapism in the church today, has had a profound negative impact on culture because the church has abandoned every area to the unbelievers. You do remember, we used to have the sciences. We used to have orphanages. We used to have the hospitals. We used to be very influential in the government, education. But the church has all given that up to the wicked. And the refusal to fight on those battlefronts has been detrimental. So we need to fight for a victorious future, a view of the future. Well, there's a lot of battles that got to be fought. And when we engage, there's going to be pushback and opposition. And the pushback doesn't mean we should stop. And when you see a Christian stopping when the opposition hits them, it shows you a Christian who never counted the cost. See, the way many discern whether or not they should do anything is, well, if there's a sign of opposition, well, that's just God's way of saying I shouldn't be in the battle. But isn't opposition at the very heart of any battle? If there's no opposition, then there's no battle. But the moment we step onto the battlefield, we need to expect opposition. And when they start shooting back, that's not God's way of saying, get off the battlefield. That's God's way of saying, you're right where you need to be. So in every battle, there's a cost, and you and I need to count that cost. Why? So that we don't abandon the battlefield when it gets difficult. And listen, most of the pushback, most of the opposition that comes to us now, I mean, you think about it, what's the worst thing the wicked can do right now? They'll say mean things about you. They might talk about you on social media. They might dox your business, right? Whatever. Not a lot of cost there. You know what? They might tell you that you're hateful, homophobic, racist, whatever. That's all it usually takes to get most Christians nowadays to back down. You know, we don't want them to say mean things about us, so we better stop. Listen, if that's all it takes for you and I to back off, then the cost for truth was really not that high, was it? And so we need to remember that. You see, the Christians that we read about, that impacted culture, saw the kingdom of God expanded, were those who were willing to lose everything, and a lot of them did. They counted the cost, and they fought the battles anyway. I mean, you think about how many Christians abandoned the souls of their children to godless institution. Why? Well, a lot of them, I just want a career, and I can't do what I want to do. If I'm out there training my children 8, 10, 12 hours a day, where's my me time? They think it's hard. They don't want to be the inconvenience of missing out on their hobbies or whatever it is. All kind of lame excuses that are given for refusing to train up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then they turn their children now not to just neutral educators. Education is not, it's not neutral. Now the perverts are out there blatantly saying they want your children, and the Christians are still sending their children to them anyway. Many of you here have chosen to raise and train your children up. So my question for you now is, what battles are you preparing them for? In each age, God raises up people to engage in the battle of their age. What battles are you training your children to engage in? Well, I want to make sure my child has a good career. Great. What are you going to do when the socialist come in and takes everything he makes? What battles are you training your children up for? What dragons are raising their heads up today that we need to prepare them for? God's been gracious to raise up men and women to fight these different battles. God raises up men in critical times of history to wage war against those who oppose the Christian faith. So, here's the question. What battlegrounds has God laid upon your heart to go in war against? And how are you preparing yourself for that battle? How are you using your resources to make sure you can fight the battle? And let me just say this. Don't allow the size of your opposition to intimidate you. You live in an age of the resurrected Messiah. You live in the age of privilege, the age of power, gospel power. You live in the age of grace. And so Peter would say, you're privileged to fight these battles. There's not one word in the book of 1 Peter that says, Jesus, please rapture us out of these battles. Escapism is not in the language of a Christian. We want to be here until the Lord sees fit to take us home. Last thing, let me close here. This salvation is a wonderful thing, because this salvation is not only something that the prophets were wanting to look into, but we see in verse 12, look at it real quickly. To them it was revealed, that not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this, things which angels desire to look into. The angels of God look with great wonder at this salvation. They have a deep interest. Notice they can't do this as participants, but they can do it as spectators. They have never experienced the new birth. They also understand that those fallen angels, they have no hope for salvation. There's no redemption for the fallen ones. But those angelic beings who stand before God in Isaiah 6, worshiping God day and night, crying, holy, holy, holy. Those incredible creatures that you read about. Peter says, those angelic beings, they desire to look in this great salvation. I mean, think of all the glories. Think of all the mysterious universe that God has made. What are they desiring to look into? Your great salvation. the fact that God saves sinners through His Son. They desire to look into the salvation of God. So how great is your salvation? It's so great that angels don't focus their attention on what the Hubble telescope is looking for. They focus their attention on your salvation. They look with great wonder into what you and I have. Well, this is the doxology. This is why we should praise God. Peter starts this letter off with all these reasons to praise God. And so what a fitting way to conclude this doxology. This salvation is ours by God's grace alone. So let us speak well of Him. Let's praise God, not just here. But let's speak well of God everywhere we go for such a great salvation. Let us praise the God of such wonderful salvation. And so Peter is preparing them for persecution, and he does this by teaching them to worship God. God has given us new life. He keeps us through the trials of life. He gives us eternal life. Our salvation was prophesied about in the past. It's guarded for us in the present, and it'll be realized in the future. So Peter says, let's learn to speak well of God no matter what our situation is. Let's learn to serve Him faithfully, especially in the difficult days. Let's endure. Let's persevere. Peter says, let the opposition come. And when it comes, we can rejoice because we have such a great salvation and such a great God. And so when we look at the battles that God has given to us to fight, we need to understand the great privilege it is to see God's glorious kingdom advance throughout the earth. But you don't get to see this as a spectator. You get to participate in the advancement of His kingdom. What a great and glorious privilege. It starts with your home, and it works out from your home to your business, to going out and to engaging culture. We get to participate in the advancement of God's great kingdom. And so, Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next week, verses 13 and following. Read all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Just start understanding, because now there's three main sections to this letter. The first main section is our duty and responsibility with respect to our relationship to God. Be holy, for I'm holy. Then he's going to give you your duty in reference to one another. And then he's going to give you your duty in face of persecution. So there's three main sections in this letter, and we'll start unfolding that, Lord willing, next week. So may God give us the grace to stand in the face of opposition. May God give us the grace not to abandon the battlefield that He has given to each and every one of us. And may God grant us the grace to praise Him no matter what. Our Father, we thank You again for leaving this word of encouragement, a word of hope. Thank You for reminding us of the great age in which we live. We live in a privileged age, the age of grace, where the grace of God that it was spoken of by the prophets in times past about the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ, they're upon us now. And we thank You that we get to live in the age where Jesus Christ rules and reigns victoriously in the heavens. But we know all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Him. And Lord, as You have called us to make disciples of the nations, give us the resources, give us the courage, give us the ability to take Your sword of the Spirit to go out and see Your kingdom expanded here upon in our community. Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit. We thank You that the very omnipotence of God is behind us when we preach Your glorious gospel to the lost. And Lord, may Your name be praised. Help us to be a people who praise You no matter what comes upon us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.